out of Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, or according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might take the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God, through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
Thank you. Our subject matter for this morning is this topic of worship. The topic of worship in our text for today is John chapter 4. John chapter 4, where we're particularly going to be looking at what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Just to begin with, I want to just to set in your minds the text. I'm going to read that. We'll look at more of the context a little bit later and get into the details and define some terms. But for right now, I just want to kind of set in your hearing and in your mind the text that we're going to be going over today. John chapter 4, and the particular verses that I want to draw your attention to are verses 20 through 24. Jesus with a conversation of the Samaritan woman at the well. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so our objective this morning is to understand what worship is. We're going to look at its importance. Why is it so important? What is the high calling that we have to worship our God? What is the expectation for us? What does it mean to worship? And particularly, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? By way of setting up how the Lord laid this on my heart and kind of the background and origin for this, been probably since March, early March, when the coronavirus came to us, and as at the height of that, and businesses closing their doors, and all the rules about social distancing came into play. Of course, that affected us here at GCA, and as more and more churches were shutting down each week, and the question became very real: are we going to be able to stay open here and worship together in the way that we're accustomed to? During that conversation with some of the leaders discussing what can we do, do we stay open, or do we try to attempt to do some type of live stream service that was growing more and more popular? And during that period, trying to make those decisions, weighing the pluses and minuses of it, in the conversation with Pastor Jim, I remember particularly that he said, "The problem with going to a streaming service is that we cannot replicate the worship that we have here on Sunday mornings." And he's absolutely right about that. That is not something that can be replicated over a streaming service. We can't pick that up. But what that did was set into my mind and kind of prepare me and said, well, what is it about worship that we can't do that? And why is worship so important? The Lord weighed on my heart and gave me kind of a hunger to try to understand what worship is, why it's so important, and kind of to lay on me as a challenge to how to be a better worshiper myself. And so I kind of indulged myself into it. I got some books on Amazon, did some research, was reading the various texts, and really it's the topic that's been on my heart here for a little while now. And so that's what I want to present to you, with the hope that this being just a cursory overview of what worship is, and if we look at the scriptures, we're going to find from beginning to end, it's filled with worship, so we can't possibly cover everything in one day. But my hope is that as we look at this today, you'll get that overview, and it will really kind of pique your interest and challenge you yourself to study the matter of worship so that you can be familiar with it and can better worship our God. That is the objective. No other activity, no other aspiration that we can engage in that fulfills our created purpose more so than when we worship our God. That is our chief priority. There's no other activity that we can engage in that is more fulfilling of our purpose. And God says through Isaiah, and I do want you to stay in John chapter 4. I'm going to reference some other verses here as we're setting up, but don't feel like you have to turn there. I'll tell you when we need to turn to the other text, if I remember. So we're going to look at a couple other verses here with the objective to understand the purpose and why we worship. God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 43, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." God's creation was created by him for his own praise. He created his creation so that he would receive praise from it. And so that's how we need to view worship. We need to know that we're not created for our own pursuits. We're not created for our own purposes, our own enjoyment, our own consumptions. That's wrong. We're created to serve the Creator. And as we go through this study today, we're going to see that time and time again. First and foremost, we need to recognize that God, he is the God of all creation, and he is owed, he is due this worship. David says, and we're going to be referencing quite a few psalms here, David says in Psalm 29, "Given to the Lord the glory, due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So God is due, he is owed, he deserves our worship. And when you see God is worthy, that he is due praise, glory, and honor, and worship, why? Because all things, including your life and mine, were created by him and for his purpose, for his glory. We do not walk this earth merely for our own enjoyment. We exist for one reason, and that reason is to glorify his name as we worship him. And of course, the problem then is our polluted thinking that we're consumed with our sin. We're consumed with the activities of men, the desires of men, the reasoning of men, to the degree that it's only by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit reminding us and calling us to our purpose that we then can worship him. Otherwise, we'd permanently drift off into man-centeredness. So sin is the great obstacle to worship. It's the enemy of worship distracting us from our purpose. Worship is not secondary or peripheral to Christianity. It's at the very heart of what Christianity is. Worship is not something that's relegated to a 15-minute period of half-hearted singing as you settle into your seats before the preacher preaches. Worship is a serious matter. It is primary, essential, and it's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Just let me set this in your mind here and to show how essential it is. Paul says in Philippians 3, and here he's contrasting what distinguishes true Christianity from the counterfeit. And in this case, the contrast is between what he refers to as the true circumcision contrasted with the concision or false circumcision, which is represented as the circumcision or purification of the heart. He says here in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." That's the definition of what it is to be a Christian who worships. One who worships in the Spirit of God, who glorifies in Christ Jesus and has no confidence in the flesh. One of the areas where we really can gain a keen insight into the important role of worship and its centrality is within God's creation, within the scriptures, where we get glimpses into the heavenly realm. We get glimpses into the heavenly host, the eternal state, whether that's in Isaiah or Ezekiel, the prophets, or John in Revelation. All of these, when we get those glimpses into that heavenly realm, what is the activity that we always see present whenever we get to those pictures? Worship is always going on. God is being glorified by his creation. There are beings created for the sole purpose, surrounding the throne 24/7, day after day, without ceasing, that are calling his praise, that are worshiping, that are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And so that lays in our minds and in our hearts an understanding that ought to be assigned to us of the prominent role and the important role that worship plays for us and ought to be for us as Christians. You see worship engaged in the eternal sense, and then also that is our That is our hope. That is our calling to. So once we get to that eternal state, worship is going to be going on. In fact, we can also read in Isaiah, when he gives us that picture of the eternal state, we see worship. Within the context of the new heavens and new earth, he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." And so worship is very much the central activity of redemptive history. It's what we're leading toward, and we are also called to worship in this life. And so that ought to give us a good understanding of its importance, but we also are going to need to get an understanding of a definition of some of the terms and to know what it means to worship and to know how that term is used in the New Testament. First off, the word worship is derived from the Old English word worthship, meaning the condition of being worthy or deserving, the condition of being worthy or deserving. That tells us that worship means being worthy, but what does worthy mean? And I found this definition on Google via the Oxford Languages, and I think it's a pretty fitting definition here of what worthy looks like. It's defined this way: having or showing the qualities or abilities that merit recognition in a specific way. Having or showing the qualities or abilities that merit recognition in a specific way. That's what it means to be worthy. Using that definition, I don't know anything that is more worthy than our God. Amen. He is one who merits recognition. And interestingly, it says in a specific way, and that's what we're going to find when we study worship. This concept of worship being attached directly to worthiness, we see that throughout the scripture. I'll just reference one here. Revelation 5, the prayers that are going up to the Lamb are, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb." So then worship we recognize as lauding the qualities and abilities of the deserving object of our worship. That's what worship is. Now, to gain a little bit of an understanding, we need to know the Greek term that's used here for worship in our text today in John 4. There's two different Greek words that are commonly translated into the word worship. And the first one is proskuneo, proskuneo. And this word is the one that we see here that Jesus and the woman at the well are using in John chapter 4. And it means, "I go down on my knees, I do obeisance to, I worship, to fall down, to prostrate oneself." And you can probably hear in that word, proskuneo, you can hear how we get the word prostrate. And so that displays to us and gives us that sense of what it means to worship, to bow down. There's a sense of humility attached to worship, that we fall down and we bow towards and we kiss towards the object of our worship. Now, there is a second Greek word that's also translated worship, and that word is latria, latria. And this word is more of a sense of your spiritual service, your worship in a sense of the service. This is the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he calls us to sacrificial, worshipful service. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That's latria, serviceful worship. And so we can understand both of those senses to try to gain a more rich understanding of what worship looks like, what it means to bow down to pay obeisance toward, and also with service. And just to kind of give you a little bit of a better idea of Romans 12 here, there's another point that I want to draw out as far as we need to understand when we try to understand service. Let's read this again. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Here's the word I want to draw out. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There are two kinds of worship, acceptable and unacceptable. And we better know the difference if we're going to worship God in the proper way. Because worshiping God in an unacceptable way can kill you. And we know that from the story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, in the Old Testament, how they offered up unauthorized incense to God, and they were consumed by fire because of that. And so it's very important that we worship in the proper, acceptable way. David says in Psalm 19, in verse 14, he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David has a lot to say about worship. And one of the things that I've really appreciated as I've studied worship is the Psalms, because David was a man after God's own heart. And I think that was because he knew how to worship. He was a man of a broken heart, a contrite heart, and he poured out his soul to God in worship. So we're going to reference the Psalms a fair amount. All right, so you see, in order to honor God, in order to please him, in order for it to be acceptable worship, the scriptures are filled with all of these examples. As far as the unacceptable worship, we talked about Nadab and Abihu, but even all the way back in the beginning, just to put this in your mind, we have the Cain and Abel who presented their worship. And if you'll remember, they brought their offerings of worship before the Lord. And the scripture tells us that God saw Abel's offering and had regard for it. He had respect for it. It was acceptable, Abel's offering, which was the firstlings and the fat portion of the flock. But God had no regard, no respect. He did not accept Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground. So it was an unacceptable offering, an unacceptable form of worship. And so all worship is either acceptable to God. He is looking for worship in a particular way, worship that is acceptable and pleasing to him. And that's what we're going to look at, is what is worship? That is worship done as Jesus defines it here in chapter 4 of John, when he says true worship is done in spirit and in truth. And so we have an understanding of the seriousness of worship. We have an understanding of the worship being due to God, an understanding of its importance. And just to try to draw out further clarity on the matter and to gain an understanding of acceptable worship and service to God in the New Testament, I do want to show you what service to God in an acceptable way looks like in the New Testament. We referenced Romans chapter 12 with Paul talking about your reasonable service there, but actually as he continues into chapter 14, he's going to give us an example of what that looks like. He's laid out the great doctrines of justification by faith and given us the story and told us how God is not done with Israel. And then we get to chapter 12 and it's all about conduct and then how our behavior ought to look within the church. And he's in the middle of laying that out. But he's going to give us an understanding of what acceptable worship looks like in a New Testament context. So in chapter 14, he's going to say this, keeping in mind he had just said in chapter 12 that God is looking for acceptable worship. And then the subject matter in chapter 14 is the weaker brother, or our conduct within the church, how we treat one another, how we handle each other. And we're going to see there that in chapter 14 that some people abstain from certain foods, others receive it and it's okay for them. Some of them esteem a particular day more high than another. But Paul's point within all of this is that they respect each other, that they don't judge each other for that. And why is that? And he's going to lay it out here. So I want to pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 14. This is coming off Paul saying not to judge each other. So then, each one of us will give an account for himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge anyone anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken evil of. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here's the point. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God, approved by men. Do you get that? How the service, the attitude, and the way that you are to be accepting of the weaker brother, that is a form of worship. That is a service to Christ. He says it right here. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God. So our service, the way we conduct ourselves within the body of Christ, is part of our worship. And of course, the author here being Paul, we know that before his conversion, when he was persecuting the church, what was Jesus' reply to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So God takes it very seriously how you treat the body of Christ. It's a matter of worship. You cannot honor God and hate your brother. That's what 1 John tells us. I want to make another point about acceptable worship before we get into John chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. The context here is the monetary gift that the Philippian church has given to Paul through the messenger Epaphroditus. Concerning this gift, Paul's going to tell us something interesting and how it relates to worship. Paul says, "But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." Now here it is, "a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." That's worship. That's worship. When you give sacrificially of your income, when you put money in that box, that is a form of worship. And just to point out here, the terminology that Paul is using for this act of sacrificial worship when he says it is a fragrant aroma well-pleasing to God, that's not something that he just pulled out of thin air. That is actually language that goes back to Old Testament form of worship. Did you know that in Exodus 30, God has laid out there a particular recipe for a perfume that is very thorough, that he's laid out, that cannot be used for common use, that is to be burned only to him? And it's described there that this fragrance, this incense that is to be burned to him, is a sweet and fragrant aroma. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's comparing this sacrificial giving to that Old Testament type so that we understand our sacrifices to him are well-pleasing. All right, so we want to get into chapter 4 of John here, but just to review and to understand, to kind of set in your minds the importance of worship, some of the definitions so we know what we're talking about, we know what worship means, the different types, acceptable and unacceptable. So now let's look at the setting, the context of John chapter 4 here. And if you'll remember, in John 4, the conversation is between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus has a date with destiny. He's traveling from Judea to Galilee. And as he travels through there, the way the King James says it, he has must needs go through Samaria. He had to travel through that portion. However, although the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans, they were the half-breeds, they were the despised ones, and many would go around that area rather than traveling through. But Jesus has a particular purpose for coming through this area to meet with the woman at the well, and where their topic, their discussion, is going to be centered around worship. So Jesus is tired. He's traveling from Judea to Galilee. He comes to the well here, which is Jacob's well. He sits there, and the woman comes out to meet him, or comes out to draw water. It's the sixth hour, so she's coming out to get water. Jesus asks her for water. He's tired from his journey. He asks for water, and she's immediately surprised that Jesus would inquire of her and ask for water from her, being a Jew. And of course, the Jews don't have dealings with the Samaritans. And so Jesus' response to her, and just to set the context here, Jesus' response to her is that if you knew who it was that you were asking, you would have asked for living water. And she desires that. She says, I would like to have that living water. And Jesus' response is, well, go and bring your husband here. And this is where the conversation turns. She claims that she does not have a husband. And the Lord here reveals her sin to her. He said that, for indeed you have five husbands, and the one you currently have is not your husband. And so Jesus reveals her sin to her, causing the woman to recognize that what she's dealing with is more than an individual, another Jew that might be passing through the air. No, she perceives that he is a prophet. And so then the conversation turns to worship, and that's their focus today. Now, there's a couple different theories as to why we kind of get that sudden change here in verse 20, where she says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say, you being the Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. There's some debate as to why she suddenly asked that question, and there's a couple theories. One being that after she has her sin exposed to her, that she suddenly feels the necessity to repent and worship God. That's one theory. Another one is that after she recognized Jesus as a prophet, she then would become aware that Jesus has extra knowledge, or he has knowledge of God. And this question of the location of worship, whether at Mount Gerizim for the Samaritans or at Jerusalem for the Jews, would have been a source of great contention in her area, her whole life, her whole community, kind of striving over this issue. And maybe perhaps she thought, well, here's a prophet who can finally settle that matter for me, and I'll ask him that and get right to the point. Whatever her motivation may be, whether it's a form of repentance, or she just wants to settle the question that's the source of contention, or some type of combination of the both, the conversation now is going to be focused on worship. But in order to really get a proper understanding and to make sense of this conversation, we really do need to know a little history of who the Samaritan people are. If you'll remember, the Samaritan people, they're the Jew-Gentile half-breeds. They came into existence because of the Assyrian captivity. In 2 Kings 17, we read that part of the punishment that God put upon Israel because of their idolatry was that the Assyrian king, while he took the people into captivity in Babylon, he also brought Babylonian people and brought them into Samaria. So kind of intermingling them. And the result was this confused mixture of ethnicity and religions and lots of contention because of that. And so then we gain an understanding of where the Samaritan people originate, where they came from. But there's not only these ethnic differences between the two. There's also doctrinal, scriptural differences. The Samaritans, they only held to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't have or didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. So they didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the writings. And so that is why Jesus is going to refer to the Samaritan woman here when he says, you worship, you know not what. He's saying, you do not have the complete scriptures. You don't have all the scriptures. You don't have understanding. So you don't know what you worship. That's his reference there. The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the place of worship, was the proper place to conduct sacrifice. And they, at one point, I think, even had a temple there. And of course, the Jews contended from the scriptures that Jerusalem is the place of worship. And so we can see and understand why there was this great contention in this area, a small area that contained within it a lot of differences in a small proximity. And so the Samaritan woman is really asking Jesus to kind of settle that dispute and to sort it out as far as the place of worship is concerned. She's asking for the location, the proper location, and she clearly has an expectation that he's going to decide between one of the two. These are the two options. Of course, he's going to say once and for all which one is right. And so it has to come at quite a surprise for her with Jesus' response in verse 21 when he says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." That had to be somewhat shocking to her. "You're telling me this isn't right, oh, nor this one?" That had to pique her interest. He pulled the rug out from under her and was saying to her and to us that location is irrelevant when it comes to worship. Location is irrelevant when it comes to true worship, not Mount Gerizim and not Jerusalem. That's a radical difference for both the Samaritans and the Jews. Isn't it wonderful to know that we don't have to travel to Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim to be able to worship God? We can do that here. We can do that in our vehicle. We can do that at our job, at the grocery store. God is spirit, as we're going to see, and so we can approach him and worship him and commune with him where we are. We don't need to go into a particular place created by the hands of men. So he says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." But in contrast, we, he's talking about the Jews, worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. So notice the contrast. When it comes to location of worship, both Samaritans and Jews' locations are irrelevant. But now, when it comes to the object of worship, there's a difference. Jesus is saying the Samaritans are limited in their understanding of God because they only have the first five books, the Torah. They don't have the prophets, they don't have the writings, and so they're ignorant. Their worship is unacceptable because it's done in ignorance. In contrast, however, the Jews worship what they know. They have the truth. They have enough scriptures. They have the prophets prophesying of the coming prophet, priest, and king. They have the direction in order what to focus their worship on. And they have the writings of David giving them the examples of how to worship, pointing to the Messiah. So they have the true object of worship because they have the deliverer, the Savior. He is the reason that salvation is from the Jews. And Paul says, we recently covered this portion in our men's group study in Acts. Paul, while he's preaching in Antioch in Acts 13, says this. He says, "Of this man's offspring," and he's referring to David here, "of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as promised." Salvation is of the Jews because the Messiah, the Christ, is Jewish. And his gospel began and started with the Jews and went from there to the Gentiles. So he is quite right in saying that salvation is of the Jews. And now we come to verse 23, and this is really kind of the center of what we want to understand and what we want to look at here, where Jesus says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Before we get into trying to understand and defining what it means to worship in spirit and what it means to worship in truth, I think it's necessary to point out here and consider for a moment how important must worship be if God explicitly states it's what he's seeking. He says the Father is seeking such to be his worshipers. I don't know if you're like me, but you've had those thoughts in your mind, "Lord, if you just told me what you wanted to do in my life, should I pursue this career? Should I pursue that? Should I move to this area? Should I move to that? all of these thoughts that we kind of bring before God and we say, Lord, what do you want? If you just reveal yourself to me, God hasn't been silent about what he wants. He's been clear. He desires worship. And it's not an issue to him whether you're a doctor or a janitor. He's concerned about your worship. And those other things are important, but it is a matter of priority. And that's why the Bible tells us that seek first the kingdom of God, and these other things are added to you. So worship is a matter of priority. God is concerned about his worship first and foremost. And so we need to understand that. We need to pray as God is seeking for worship. We need to pray that we are worshipers, that he would conform us to be better worshipers, to worship him more, to gain more of his truth in order that we can understand him better so that we could worship him more in spirit. The two are closely related. All right, so we're going to talk about worshiping spirit and truth. And what does that mean? What does that look like? And just to be honest up front, it is difficult to kind of separate the two and say, well, we're going to talk about worshiping in spirit here and kind of sort that out and leave that and then go over and talk about worshiping in truth, because the two are so interconnected and dependent on one another, as you're going to see. But we will still try to kind of focus on one and then the other for a little bit. And hopefully that'll give you a good picture, a good thorough picture of worshiping in spirit and truth. And since this is something God seeks, since it's something that we're determined to do, we're called to do, it becomes a very important issue for us to worship in this particular way, in this way of spirit and truth. So what does it mean to worship in spirit? My first challenge in trying to understand this and bring this to you was the word here for spirit is pneuma. And so there's contention, there's debate about, well, is it referencing the Holy Spirit, which is frequently translated, pneuma is frequently translated, the Holy Spirit, it depends on the context, or is it talking about the individual, the worshiper's inner spirit, the inner being, the attitude of the particular worship, because pneuma can be translated either way. The context does determine that. Kind of after looking through that and studying that and trying to understand it, I came up with that. Yes. And let me explain. It is both in my mind, but I do believe that the spirit, the pneuma here being referenced that we're to worship in, is that inner being, the individual worshiper's inner being. However, that personal inner spirit can only worship God as described here in spirit and in truth when it has been fully comprehended and conformed by the Spirit of God, thus granting it the ability to worship. Does that make sense? So it has to be brought on by the Holy Spirit. It can't be just the spirit of man guided by the flesh. And Paul lays that out, and I think gives us a little bit of a better understanding of that in Ephesians chapter 3. You're welcome to turn there, Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 16, he puts it this way, and I think this will give us a little bit of a better understanding how the Holy Spirit works and conforms our spirit so that our spirit then can worship properly. For this reason, this is verse 14 that I'm starting at, for this reason, what's the reason Paul is referring to? He's in this context, he's making reference to his ministry to the Gentiles and how this ministry to the Gentiles has revealed the manifold wisdom of God, as he says in verse 10. And so he says, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, hold on to that, he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened, how? With the power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So here we see that it is granted through the power and strength of the Holy Spirit to the inner man, to the individual. And what comes from that? Worship. And this is how we gain understanding, and this is how we worship. Paul also lays out this in Romans chapter 8. And you don't have to turn there, but just to bring to your reminder that chapter. Of course, at the beginning, Paul is talking about the contrast of the spirit and the flesh, and his point is that the flesh cannot please God. So automatically there, we know we can't worship from the flesh because it cannot please God. So something has to happen in order for us to be able to worship acceptably. And you'll remember Paul teaches us throughout that chapter that the flesh can't please God and that it's the Spirit of Christ that conforms us, that gives us life. And he says in verse 15 of that chapter, we have received a spirit of adoption as sons. That's the Spirit of God overwhelming and radically changing our spirit through the illustration of adoption. And what's the result when that happens? Continues on in verse 15. We have received a spirit of adoption as sons, whereby which we cry out, Abba, Father. So it's the Holy Spirit changing our spirit, allowing us to cry out to the Father in worship. That's worshiping in spirit. And notice here that the true worship being done here in verse 15 is not some timid or bored or emotional dull worship. No, it's crying out, overcome with emotion, love of the Father, crying to him, Abba, Father, running into his presence boldly. That's spiritual worship. And it comes from within, from a heart that has been radically changed by the Holy Spirit. David saw this and knew this connection of his inner man, his inner being important and attached to worship. When in Psalm 103, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That's spiritual worship at the core of the being, the depth of which is within. David actually goes on to say in Psalm 139, he cries out, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts. So David is very mindful that his heart, his spirit, his heart is attached to worship. And in order to bring God the most glory and the proper glory that he's deserving to worship him acceptably, our hearts have to be conformed in a way that they praise him and bring glory to him. That is so important. And Jesus actually states this as well. In Matthew 15, we see the contrast of a heart that is not attached to worship. And we see that when that doesn't happen, it is not worship. It is not valid worship. It's unacceptable. In Matthew 15, remember Jesus talking to the Pharisees and condemning them for not caring for their parents. They neglected their parents. And what does he say? He actually quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me. The heart is absolutely necessary and vital to true spiritual worship. It's a matter of the heart, and that's only possible with a heart that has been changed by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you can do on your own. So now let's talk a little bit about worshiping in truth. Worshiping in truth. We have an understanding of what it means to worship in truth, but the two must be balanced. Let's take a minute to look at what it means to worship in truth. And one of the reasons that I'm so convinced that worshiping in spirit must be done through the Holy Spirit is because that worshiping in truth can only be done through the Holy Spirit. And if we see Jesus in John 16, he tells us when he's telling the disciples about the Holy Spirit that's to come, how does he refer to him in John chapter 16? He says, first to him, as the Spirit of truth. This is what he says. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God not only conforms our hearts to worship, but also our minds. Also our minds. You cannot have a passionate heart of worship if you don't have the knowledge and the understanding of what you're worshiping. It doesn't work. You cannot worship God in ignorance. You need the truth. And that's Paul's point in Acts chapter 17 when he addresses the men of Athens. I'm going to look at that part here. Paul is talking about worshiping, as he says, worshiping in ignorance or without understanding. Paul says in chapter 17, so Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." So they were religious, but they had no understanding. "For while I was passing through the and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance," now he's going to explain to them, he's going to educate them, he's going to give them truth about what they ought to be worshiping. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he has need of anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God." So truth is absolutely vital to worship. It's essential. And this is why Paul exhorts Timothy over again, saying, devote yourselves to the scriptures. Give heed to doctrine. Because if you don't have the truth, you're not going to worship God properly. Colossians 3 has a wonderful picture of the connection between truth and its importance in true worship. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul here says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." That's your Thanksgiving verse. You'll be using that here next month at the Thanksgiving table in front of all your kids. They've heard it here first. Paul proceeds. He says, "Let the word," that's the truth, "let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father."
Yes.
Isn't that a wonderful picture of worshiping in truth?
Yep.
How truth, having the word of Christ, that's the truth, richly within you, brings forth and brings out in your admonition, your hymns, your songs, all of it comes out as worship because of that truth richly dwelling within you. And notice too how the word of truth that richly dwells in you comes out as singing with thankfulness. That's the spirit part. The truth directly influences the spirit, that when it comes out, it's done with a spirit of thanksgiving. So the two are absolutely dependent on one another. The truth given to us by God through his word is so important when it comes to worship. We are not left to wonder on our own about God or to try to grasp or understand his purpose. He's revealed that to us. He's told us what he expects from us. He's told us about his character. All of this is so that we can worship him properly. The psalmist says, in the matter of singing, and I want you to see this here, says, "Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all earth. Sing ye praises with understanding." Sing in truth is what he is saying. So that even our songs need to be grounded in truth in order to properly worship him. In order to properly be biblically accurate, we must sing in truth. I don't know if you've ever been to a particular particular church that claims that it's big on worship. We're all about worship, but they discourage doctrine. They discourage teaching because doctrine is divisive. That's not a good place to be because they can't properly worship if they don't have that truth. You need the balance. And the Bereans in Acts had a wonderful balance of both spirit and truth. And of course, they were considered, Luke calls them more noble-minded. And that's in Acts 17, verse 10. Luke says here, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? For they received the word, there's the truth, with great eagerness, there's the spirit, examining the scriptures daily, their steadfast commitment to truth, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Therefore, many believed. So that's a wonderful picture of worshiping and understanding in spirit and in truth, that the one has to be there for the other. And just to give you some indication of what happens when the truth isn't there, what that looks like. We know in Romans 1 what worshiping looks like when the truth is suppressed. Paul there talks about the reality that God's wrath is to be determined against all unrighteousness. And there he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what do? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident to them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So ignorance is no excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. This means they didn't worship him. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now watch what happens. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What happens when you exchange the truth of God for a lie? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So true worship and truth go hand in hand. If you don't have one, you can't have the other. And if you spurn or suppress the truth, your worship is going to be misdirected. It's not going to be proper worship. The truth is absolutely paramount to proper biblical worship. So Jesus says in verse 24, John 4, God is spirit. And as such, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is not contained in houses, buildings built by hands. He is spirit, so we must worship him in the same way, in spirit and in truth. So I hope gaining that understanding has given you a desire to want to know more, whet your appetite for worship. And I really hope that from that you'll have a desire to kind of look into this on your own, to study worship more. And it really has brought an appreciation for the Psalms in my daily worship. And so I hope that it does that for you. Before we dismiss here, I do want to just kind of leave with you. We talked earlier about worship being the focal point of the eternal state in heaven, that worship is always going on there. And I just want to read to you Revelation chapter 4, where we get a picture, the scene in heaven, just to again underscore to you the importance of worship. Revelation chapter 4, this is the scene in heaven. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 elders, and upon the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the thrones came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps and fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like a crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures with eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature like the face of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them, had six wings and full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before him, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, you are indeed a holy, 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 righteous God, worthy of worship, your due worship. Lord, we ask that you would continue to conform us to your truth in order that we could worship you better in spirit, that we would have an enthusiasm, a heart for the truth, and a joy to want to worship you and to give you the praise and glory and honor that you are so due, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this hour. We pray that each one of these individuals here, each one of your people, brings you that glory, worships you in a way that is acceptable in true worship in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.